You are likely familiar with Luke chapter 16, verse 10. You may not be able to recite it from memory, wouldn't expect you to, but it says this: "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." 8 years ago, almost to the day, a man by the name of Bernie Madoff was appearing in court. And the judge sentenced him to 150 years in prison. Now, you probably remember the name and probably remember what he had done. Now, you would think 150 years in prison, he must have been a terrible murderer or a rapist or a butcher of some sort of human beings. Now, those things are bad, but Bernie Madoff was a thief, as you well remember. He was put in prison and is still in prison today for running the biggest fraudulent scheme ever, apparently, in history, or at least in American history or modern history. Wikipedia says this about Mr. Madoff. On March 12, 2009, Madoff pleaded guilty to 11 federal felonies and admitted to turning his wealth management business into a massive Ponzi scheme. A Ponzi scheme simply is where, oh, let me invest your money for you. And I take your money and I say, well, look, I can invest your money. I can get you 10% return. So I take your cash and then I take someone else's cash, and I use their cash to pay your 10%, and I keep your 90%. And then I get another man to invest, and I take his money and pay you too your 10%, and I keep the rest. So you never really invest the money and make 10%. You just pay others with the next guy's money. So you keep money coming in, and as long as you keep money coming in and pay those small percentages, you can keep this business going. Well, Ponzi was the first one who had come up with this scheme, and so he had it named after him after he was put in prison. Well, Bernie Madoff did this in an amazingly effective way, to the tune not just of hundreds of dollars or thousands of dollars or millions of dollars. Bernie Madoff did it to the tune of billions of dollars. Continues by saying, Madoff said, the Madoff investment scandal defrauded thousands of investors of billions of dollars. Madoff said he began the Ponzi scheme in the early 1990s. However, why would you believe the guy? Federal investigators believe the fraud began as early as the mid-1980s and may have begun as far back as the 1970s. Interesting that this character was the head at one time of the Security and Exchange Commission. He helped set up the New York Stock Exchange. He was a thief from the beginning. And you wonder, well, can you trust these investments? The answer is, of course you cannot. They are thieves. Now, how we handle finances is a whole separate issue. But you have to understand, you're usually dealing with people who are thieves of one level or another. So we have to be careful. Those charged with recovering the missing money believe the investment operation may never have been legitimate at all. He was a liar from the start. And yet he was one of the key players in the United States financial system for 40 years. The amount missing from clients, including fabricated gains, was almost $65 billion. The Securities Investor Protection Corporation trustees estimated actual losses to investors of $18 billion. So they actually only lost $18 billion that he stole from them. The other 50 or so, 45 to 50 billion, was imaginary money that never existed. That he told them, oh, your money is making this much percent, and we're just holding on to that interest for you. So to the tune of $45 billion, he lied to them. Said it existed when it never existed at all. Now, you can ask all kinds of questions. How did it take so long to figure out this guy was a rat? And how many others like him are doing the exact same thing and just haven't been caught yet? Now, do I sound a little skeptical? I didn't have any money invested with Mr. Madoff. But do I sound a little skeptical about the system out there? Absolutely, because they are thieves in large scale. Now, some thievery is absolutely legal. Other thievery is not legal, but it's always morally wrong. You can get away with stealing from people in America today. It's absolutely legal. You can say, I'm going to invest your money, like he did. Now, we don't want to get off on that. Would you say that Mr. Madoff was faithful in the little? No. You wonder when the first dollar was stolen. Because it wasn't $1 million to start with. It wasn't $100,000 to start with. It was a dollar or two to start with. So today we're going to talk about being faithful in all that we have been given. What we are expected to be doing with the gifts we've been granted, the little things. We won't talk about money specifically. That was just a segue into the topic. But we'll thoroughly analyze Jesus' words as he taught a lesson using money and investing to teach spiritual lessons. We're going to do that by covering Luke chapter 19. It's the parable of the pounds. We're going to find out what it means, what we might need to learn from it, what actions we should take as a result of understanding this story that Jesus told. Jesus often used stories to teach spiritual lessons, and he does so here in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 and verse 11 is where we begin. Now, as they heard these things, well, various things. Now, Luke may be referring specifically to what had been said to Zacchaeus earlier in the chapter, that Christ was coming to seek that which was lost. But as he was talking about these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So Christ wisely uses a story to illustrate the error in thinking that many had, that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. Now, who is the they in the story, in the account here? Because they thought. Well, they probably refers to anyone who had been following the story of Jesus Christ. Most specifically, it probably refers to his disciples. And the disciples would think that the kingdom of God would come immediately for several years until after Christ's death. And even after Christ's death, on the day Christ was ascending to heaven, are you going to set up the kingdom today? The answer was no, not yet. Now, Christ didn't use those words, but that's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So, Christ tells the story because some thought the kingdom of God would or should be set up at that time. In other words, no understanding of the first coming of the Messiah to die as a sacrifice for humanity, but only an understanding of the prophecies that talk about Christ coming as Messiah to take over rulership of the world. So verse 12, Christ is going to illustrate that there is a time delay between present time and the setting up of the kingdom. So because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, verse 12, therefore he said, as a result of that thinking, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country who is the nobleman in the story. The nobleman is representing Jesus Christ. He is that noble man who was going into a far country. The far country represented heaven. Christ would leave the earth, go to heaven, and prepare for the kingdom, preparing us for our roles in the kingdom. So he went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So there is coming a time when Jesus Christ will return with the kingdom of God and set it up here on the earth. So in the story, what about the servants? Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants. Now we'll pause there for a second. When it says in verse 12 that he was to receive a kingdom, there's a few companion scriptures you might like to jot down. The first one is Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13. I'll read that with you. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. Here Daniel is confirming what Christ says in the story about the parable of the pounds. Daniel 7 in verse 13. Daniel saw this vision. I was watching in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So what is Daniel actually seeing here? He's seeing the actual fulfillment of what Christ told about in story form. That he went to a far country to receive a kingdom. They brought him near before him, the Father, verse 14. And then to him, the Son of Man, Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So Christ had to go to heaven to be given that kingdom from God the Father himself. If we go back to the book of Luke, maybe we skip over Luke for a moment and go to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let's read in verse 9. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's the last appearance of Christ in human form to the disciples as he ascends to heaven. Remember, we had said earlier this parable was told because people thought the kingdom of God should be set up at that time. Well, the disciples still thought that after Christ was killed and after he was resurrected. Verse 6 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, now it's interesting, that because they were Israelites, Jews more specifically, they were as interested in the kingdom of God, but they were also just as interested in restoring the kingdom to Israel. We're going to be on top. So still a bit of a misconception, a misperception, maybe some wrong motive. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times, not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and all and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, they washed, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. It's a promise that Christ is going to return. He's not going to return secretly. He's not going to return in your heart. He is going to return, according to the scripture, exactly as he ascended, through the clouds, coming back to the earth. So when the parable back in Luke chapter 19 says that he went to a far country to receive a kingdom and a return, other scriptures clearly back that that is going to happen. In verse 13 then of Luke chapter 19, back to Luke chapter 19. We know Christ is the nobleman. We know the far country is heaven. We know that the kingdom is the kingdom of God. We know he's going to return to the earth in the same way that he had left. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas. Since it's minas in English, M-I-N-A-S, that's typically the way we pronounce it. Probably the accurate pronunciation is minas, but I like minas better because we're used to it. So however you choose to pronounce it, it's 10 minas. Now in the King James version of the scripture, it simply refers to it as 10 pounds. Primarily because it was English people who translated the King James Bible, and they spoke in pounds as far as their units of money. So, in this case, one mina, 1 pound, it's one unit of money. Now, it was weighed out in these times. Coins were rather unusual, and minas were a unit of weight rather than a dollar or a minted coin. And as you know, in the ancient times, there were balances, and pieces of gold or silver or other valuables were placed on the balance, and as they weighed out that amount of gold, then they would make the transaction. Nonetheless, he calls his 10 servants and gives them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. So a pound here, what is it symbolic of? Each of the 10 receives a single pound or a single mina, and he says, do business. We would say that a pound or a mina was symbolic of one unit of spiritual value. We could say it was a portion of God's Holy Spirit. A portion of God's Holy Spirit given at conversion. Christ is gone. He expects us to do business. The word do business, pragnetumio, it means to busy oneself, to trade, or to occupy. So, rightly translated in the New King James, do business until I come. New American Standard says it this way, do business until I come back. New International Version, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, a mina was not very much money. Now, for a lot of us, we would say, well, that's just not true. A mina probably was about 3 months' worth of salary. So it wasn't an insignificant amount. So if you make $50,000 a year, you divide that by 12, multiply it by 3, and then you have a mina. That's for the math people. Okay, they're following that. Okay, divide by 12, that's right, 3. Okay. So we're talking about a pretty good sum of money. It's not like, here's a dollar, use it wisely. You give children a dollar today, like, what can I buy with a buck? You know, I can go to McDonald's and get three French fries on the Happy Meal menu or whatever it is, but 3 months worth of salary? That's a pretty good, that's a couple thousand dollars depending on your level of income. So he said, take this money and invest it, Bernie. Take this money, go to work with it, use it, multiply it. What's the implication? Take this portion of the Holy Spirit that I've given you, church member, and use it. Make it grow. Use it for good purposes. Occupy, trade, do business until I come back. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him. Now, specifically, who are the citizens that hated the nobleman or hated Christ? Well, it would be the fellow Jews at Jerusalem and often throughout Palestine. They hated him, wouldn't submit to God and to his son. So they sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They just simply refused. Now, it's not the servants who refuse, but the citizens. So Christ is painting this picture. I have a small group. I've got 10 servants. Out of the thousands and thousands of citizens in the area, I've got 10 servants. Symbolic of the fact that there's very few today amongst the thousands and thousands of citizens who truly have the Master's blessing, who have a gift from the Master to use for this purpose. Now, most, again, don't believe that. Most believe all citizens who want it have access to the minas, have access to the money, have access to the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is tell Jesus you want him in your heart and you receive the Holy Spirit. Not true. We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want to submit to God. Conversion is an attitude of submission. So they didn't want him to reign. A literal kingdom with a literal ruling king they didn't want, don't want. And so it was, verse 15, that when he returned, symbolic of Christ's second coming, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Hold your place there and let's take a look at John chapter 14 in verse 1. John 14 in the first three verses. Christ promises that he is going to return and he is going to meet with you and meet with me. We know Christ is going to return, and sometimes we kind of depersonalize it. He's going to come back and set up his kingdom. What we probably would be wiser in doing is that he's going to come back and look me in the eye and ask me, "What have I done with what I've been given?" That personalizes it a lot more. Notice John chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Remember, one of Christ's major missions was to reveal the Father. Because Israel didn't know the Father. They'd been dealing with the one who became Christ, dealing with the Word. He was the one that the New Testament tells us was the Creator. All things were created through him. So this heresy pops up every once in a while that, oh no, Yahweh is the God of the Old Testament and Jesus is the God of the New Testament. God did something completely different. He left behind that and now started something completely new. Rather than the correct understanding that it's a continuation. Christ said, "You believe in God. You think you do, but you believe also in me. I'm the Father's Son. In my Father's house are many mansions." Wouldn't we all love a mansion? Well, compared to most places in the world, we all live in mansions. And that's certainly true. "In my Father's house are many mansions." Not a real good translation, obviously. The word mansion really is better translated. It could be a number of different ways, but you've probably got a little note in your margin. Because it's not really mansions. And where the English King James translators came up with that, no one really knows. It probably could be translated dwellings. Now, what it's a reference to, of course, is at the temple, there were in the wall of the temple apartments built into the wall. And the priests would literally live in these apartments around the temple. So when Christ is referring to "in my Father's house," he's talking about the temple are many dwellings or many apartments, many rooms. And who stayed in those rooms? Well, the person that stayed in those apartments was based upon what their responsibility was, what their authority was, what their job was. So, similar to an office building where you know the corner office with all the large windows is whose office? It's the Big Cheese's office. It's not the guy who puts the stuff together on the manufacturing floor. It's the Big Cheese. He's got the corner. Well, the same was true in the temple. There were offices or homes, apartments, based upon responsibility. So Christ is making a reference to that when he says, in my Father's house, in other words, in the temple. He refers to the temple as his Father's house several times. You know, do not make my Father's house a den of thieves. You know, to the priests who are buying and or who are selling sacrificial animals at an inflated price to the people who would come. Don't make my Father's house this den of thieves. I think there was a guy named Madoff who ran the table there and sold sacrifices. I don't know that for sure, but nonetheless, in my Father's house are many dwellings, many places of responsibility, is what he's saying. Many offices of responsibility. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The nobleman going to heaven to receive a kingdom. And while he's there, he is preparing a responsibility, a place of responsibility. One of those apartments, we might say, for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we all know prophetically Christ will be here on the earth. So let's go back to Luke 19 and continue in the story. The nobleman is now returning, and he calls his servants and asks them to give account. He commanded these servants in the middle of verse 15 to whom he had given the money. His servants, who've been given a small portion of his Holy Spirit, they called that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So again, it's a difficult thing for us to ask ourselves, how much have I really grown? How much of God's Spirit have I really utilized? It's an unpleasant question to ask ourselves, but a good question to ask ourselves. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll again come back to Luke 19 in a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4 is always a scripture that intimidates me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. First Peter 4, verse 15. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, we're going to suffer, but this should not be the cause of our suffering. And to me, it's interesting. I don't know what Peter was thinking at the time that he was inspired to write this, but he lumps together murderer, thief, evildoer, and a busybody in other people's matters. Keep your nose out of other people's business. How often do we get ourselves in trouble because we insert ourselves and we're going to correct somebody or something that we know they just need to stop doing this or quit doing that or do something different. Yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. When the nobleman returns, he will expect a report from me and a report from you. And a tallying, we might say. Judgment has begun at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? One way to put that is, if we're being judged and we're really trying our best to do what God says and to be a profitable servant, what chance do those people have who aren't even attempting to do that. Verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, if you're like me, you've probably read that verse and say, yeah, that's true. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, hope I can make it. Hope I'll be there. Scarcely. I don't think anyone says, you know, I just got it made. Just can't wait to get my crown. I mean, I've done so well. I've multiplied my talents so well. I've got so much of God's Spirit. I just can't wait to see what my responsibility is going to be. Most of God's people that I have known over the years said, boy, I sure hope I'll be there. I hope God will be merciful toward me. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. The servants are individual Christians to whom God has given His Holy Spirit, and we are now being judged. You've known people possibly in association with the Church of God who were here and they were haughty. They had knowledge that the rest of the world did not have, and they were very proud of it. We know things that these yahoos out in the world don't know. I mean, they go and stand every week in their churches, and they got their crosses, and they got their idols, and they've got their false doctrines, and we can go on and on. I think there's a humility among God's true servants that is described here. Judgment is on us. We better be doing our part. What did Paul say? Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. So he asks an account at the end of the verse 15, how much every man had gained by trading requires use, requires action. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1 in verse 6. Paul, in writing to Timothy, was concerned for him. And so he wrote this to him. Paul was genuinely concerned that Timothy would be able to do his job as a pastor, maybe as a regional pastor. He had other responsibilities or responsibilities over others as well, possibly. But Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, 1st chapter, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We've recently been through the Feast of Pentecost when we were reminded of the tremendous gift of God's Holy Spirit. And we were asked at that time to appreciate that gift, and now we're asked here to stir it up. Every so often, it needs a stir. And sometimes sermons like this are what I need, and maybe what you need, to be reminded that we are currently being evaluated by our great God as to how we are trading or using His gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life. Notice over a few pages, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. In verse 1. Not only did Paul write this to Timothy, but Peter now writes it to the church. He says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And that's what we're doing today, stirring up a group of pure minds. Oh, that doesn't mean that our minds are without flaw, without sin. But because of the presence of God's Holy Spirit, the presence of eternal life, it's a pure mind. And He's stirring it up by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And then he goes on to say, most will not believe Christ is coming. Things are just going on and on. We just got to make life the best we can. Christians know that there's a time of judgment coming, and they are preparing for that time of judgment. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, were called in front of Christ that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now again, the major lesson of the parable, there's a period of time between Christ's death and his ascension to heaven until the time of his return and the kingdom being set up. But what other lessons can we learn? We'd best grasp verse 16 as well. Then came the first saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. You gave me one, and I multiplied it into 10. Wow. Reward is going to be given out based upon effort and accomplishment. Now, this is not to say we earn salvation. The gift was given. What is determined here is how much that gift has multiplied. And that reward will be based on effort and accomplishment. He said to him, verse 7, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little..." We began by talking about if we're faithful in little, we can be trusted to be faithful in a lot. If you carefully invest that first dollar, you will carefully invest the first $100,000 or the first $100 million. It's an attitude. It's an issue of character. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. So Christ is also teaching by way of the story that reward given out on effort and accomplishment will be rulership within the kingdom of God. Responsibilities to serve and to care for others. Because you were faithful with this 3 months' worth of salary, I know I can trust you to rule 10 cities. With residents of thousands of people. You will love them, you will care for them, because you were faithful in the little things." Verse 18, "The second came saying, 'Master, your mina has re-earned 5 minas. Wow. I want to pause for a second, go back to verse 17. It says, "Have authority over 10 cities. Because in verse 20, another came, "Master," verse 19, I said, "over 5 cities. You gain 5 times 5 cities. The word authority I want to focus on for a moment. Have authority over 10 cities is the Greek word exousia. And it means force, capacity, competency, mastery, influence, jurisdiction. It literally means rulership over cities. So in verse 18, when the second came and said, "Your mina, master, has earned 5 minas, his reward also based upon effort and accomplishment. Likewise, you be over 5 cities. So not salvation, but reward within salvation based on effort and accomplishment. So we ask ourselves again, how much have we accomplished in the time that we have had God's Spirit? It's always an uncomfortable question. It's always a question that motivates us to more action, to further diligence, and that's a good thing. Verse 20, "Then came another saying, 'Master, here is your mina. You gave me one, I'm returning one, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. I have the truth of God, I have the Holy Spirit, and that's good enough for me. I'm just enduring to the end. Just waiting till Christ comes back.'" I think we see that that's an unacceptable attitude. He then explains why there was no increase in his investment. "For I feared you." Was there any reason, except in the mind of the servant, to fear the nobleman? No, nothing given. None of the others had that attitude. Then he explains why he was afraid, what his perception was. And I think we can safely say it was an incorrect perception. "I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Pause for a second. You see an attitude in the midst here? Who gave this individual the money. Gave it to him. Said, take this, use it while I'm gone, make some money with it. Whose money was it? It was his. Since it was his money, did he not deserve the profits that would come from that money? Well, yes, he did. It was his money. We say that about tithing. Some people, well, I can't afford to tithe. Well, how can you afford to live then? Because everything you have, God gave you. He gives you the breath that you breathe every day. He gives the oxygen that keeps your body alive. He lets your heart pump so that you have blood going. He's given us everything. How could we possibly say, I'm not going to give him what is his, 10% off the top? I mean, well, how could we say that? It's his anyway. He owns it all. And yet he tells us, you can keep 90% if you give me the 10 off the top. What is mine already? So how could this servant say, you're an austere man, you just take what you didn't deposit? It was his money in the first place. You reap what you did not sow. He financed the crop. Should he not reap it? Well, of course he should. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, wicked servant. So again, when we look at this, we apply it and say, wow, I need to produce with God's Holy Spirit. I need to produce. I can't just give back what I was given. It has to be more. Can't be an unjust servant, a wicked servant. Can't be just doing what I need to do. I need to go above and beyond. So I'll judge you out of your own mouth, you wicked servant. Since you say, in essence, you knew I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. If that's the way you really think I was, then why did you not put my money in the bank, verse 23, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? I mean, if that's the way I really am, all I'm interested in is money, making more, taking from others. If you really think that's all I'm interested in, why didn't you deposit this stuff? Make a little interest. Well, his whole perception was incorrect. He had an attitude issue. He was using excuses as to why he did not use the gift he was given in a way that was a blessing to everyone. Verse 23, why didn't you put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. And give it to him who has 10. Wow. Give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10. For I say to you, that everyone who has will be given. In other words, this person was so diligent with my gift that I know he or she will use it extremely well. To serve, to help, to give, to pray for, all those things. And, continuing in verse 26, from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now, I don't know that we need to take the time to go into that. But at his return, when he rewards his servants, he will also reward those who have rejected him. And they will, as it says here, die. Now, they'll have the opportunity to be resurrected and be taught God's way in a much different setting than they went down in. But the point is, our focus is on the little things, on the use of God's Holy Spirit. So we might ask the question, what should you and I take from the parable of the minas, the parable of the pounds? Well, one of the first things that jumps to my mind is that we are being judged today. We're being judged today. It's important to keep that in mind because, as we heard earlier, daily life can become so complex with so many responsibilities, so many other things going on, that what is truly important is pushed aside. So we are being judged today. So we live our lives with that judgment in mind. So we can go before Christ, and when he asks, how have you done with my investment? We can say, well, I've prayed every day. I've studied your word hours after hours after hours. I've served so many of your people. Here's some of the people I've tried to help and serve. And we'll be able to give an account. Because when we think of that, that's when he says give an account, that's what an accounting is. Here's the sheet. When I give an account of camp funds and how they've been used, or young adult leadership weekend and funds and how they've been used, here's the sheet. Here's how much I was given. Here's how much was spent. Here's what it was spent for. So when we think of our Christian lives in that regard, giving a printout to Christ of what we've been up to with the use of His Spirit, then we have a motivation to really focus on our spiritual life. So a second thing I learned from this parable is effort is critically important. Effort is critically important. We must put effort into our spiritual lives. And that's not to say any of you don't. I'm delighted to see God's people working very hard at Christianity. It's very inspiring. But it's a reminder, as Peter says, I would be remiss if I didn't remind you of these things. It's a reminder. Effort is critically important. And the third thing that I've listed from this parable is that effort will be rewarded. Sometimes it can seem that we strive against sin. We strive to serve others. We strive to care for our families and raise them properly in God's way of life. And it can be very a long process. Sometimes progress can be seen only in very small amounts, and sometimes not perceptible at all. But effort is what is going to be rewarded. Effort is going to be rewarded. Well, let's close by looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read verses 6 through 8. Second Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. I hope one day that I can say this with a clear conscience. Don't know that I could say this today. In fact, I know I can't. You may be at this place where you can say this. Paul reached a point in his life that he could. Now, we certainly want to live our lives in such a way that as they close, we can say what Paul said here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He writes to Timothy, "For I am ready, I am already, I should say, being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand." Paul was, in essence, using the temple analogy, that they would take this bottle, this carafe, we might say, of wine, and they would slowly pour it onto the altar. And Paul is saying that's kind of what's happening with my life. It's being poured out in sacrifice to God. And the bottle is almost empty. Time is almost finished for me. Time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So what could he say? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I speak to those who love Christ's appearing. And they're living their lives now with that end goal in mind. And they're looking forward to that time, because there will be great reward. So, brethren, let's do our part to trade wisely, use the power of the Holy Spirit to give, to serve, to love, to grow, so that we can, like the Apostle Paul at the time, say with confidence, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Let's use the minas we've been given.